Now, we're going to be using this evening the same study sheet that we used last time and the time before, and hopefully not next time, though. So if you have it, dig it out. If you don't have one, raise your hand, and the pastors will, as long as they last, will see that you get one. If we run out, I will try and have some more made, and we'll put them out on the back table, and you can fill in your missing sheets later on. All right, the Millennial Kingdom. The Millennial Kingdom. I know that we're going at a fairly slow pace here and looking at a lot of background in relationship to the millennium, in relationship to the nation of Israel. And the reason that I am doing that is because I think if you understand the real place and importance of Israel in God's plan and design of things, if you really understand that, and I don't mean to be critical, but a lot of Christians today don't. They really don't understand what's the big deal about Israel. And when certain Christian bodies make a big deal about Israel, they just can't understand, because they don't really understand that God has a continuing purpose and plan for Israel. And they haven't been able, and basically because of their theological approach to things, their as we mentioned in our first study, the hermeneutical approach that they have to the scriptures sometimes, they feel that God has no future design for the nation of Israel. That when they rejected Christ, when they crucified Christ, the special presence, what we might call the kingdom presence of God, was taken from them permanently. And the truth of the matter is, it was taken from them. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." But what they believe is that departure of the kingdom from Israel was a permanent and final thing. And it wasn't. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we're going to see because of their sin, they were set aside. But that setting aside is only a temporary thing. We read a week or so last time in our last study, I believe it was, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. In which the Apostle Paul says is that this setting aside of Israel is just a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing. He says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in that whole context, he tells us that while Israel has been set aside temporarily, Israel is going to be restored. Israel is going to have a recovery. God is not through with Israel, and we see the same thing in the Old Testament. So the reason I'm maybe over-laboring this a little bit is because I want you to see what God's original purpose and plan was for Israel. God made the covenants and promises to Israel in the Old Testament time based upon his design for Israel. Do you understand what I'm saying there? God had a purpose, a plan for Israel. God's covenants with Israel are in accordance with his purpose and plan for Israel. And I'm going to tell you something. God is going to fulfill his covenants towards Israel. Remember, a covenant is a pledge. A covenant is a promise. And God is going, even if Israel did break their side of the covenant, God is not going to break his side of the covenant, and we're going to see that God is going to bring about in Israel, finally, going to bring about in Israel what is necessary and what is needed for Israel to fulfill their end of the bargain. And the purposes that God had for Israel are going to be fulfilled in Israel during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the millennium, geographically and nationally, the millennium is going to center upon Israel. You see? It's not going to center upon Rome or Mecca or Medina. You see, the kingdom of God is going to be centered in the nation of Israel, and in particular, the city of Jerusalem. That's God's plan and purposes. And all of the theology in the world is not going to change that. God is going to keep his promises. He's going to keep his word. Now take your Bibles with me and go to the book of Exodus. We're going to begin there this evening. And there's a lot of scripture, and I think I'm just going to have to conclude that we're not even in six or seven sessions going to have time to look at all of the scripture, but we'll try to look at the most pertinent, the most important of the scriptures. We have seen so far that through these covenants that God made with Abraham and reaffirmed with Isaac and reaffirmed again with Jacob, and through these covenants, what God was actually doing was creating a nation. God was creating a nation. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. That's the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And eventually what's going to happen is in your seed, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And of course, that's pointing to the Messiah. That's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would eventually come and through his death and resurrection would open up salvation to the world. And like we said before, the purpose of this age, this particular age of God's design, is to call out a people for his name. It's the age of harvest. It's the age of we call it the church. It's the age of the gospel going forth to everybody, everywhere, and preaching that through faith in Jesus Christ, they can be saved, they can be redeemed, they can be a part of God's family. And that's what this age is all about. That's what this age is all about. But the day is going to come when this age is going to end. And we'll look at that, where we're going to look at the end of this age. And when this age ends, then God has the next stage of his program. And with a little transition period in there, a little transition period of 75 days. There's a little transition period in there. And some of you who've been in my classes, you know what I'm talking about. There's a 75-day transition period in there. And then there's going to be the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and another age will take place. You see, well, anyway, let's get into Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 takes us back to Sinai and to Moses coming down from the mountain, speaking to the people, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And let's go down to verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob. Now, like I said before, you understand when Israel is referred to as the house of Jacob, he's talking to the literal descendants of Jacob, of Israel. All right, and he's talking to what today we generally just call Jews. They weren't Jews yet, but they were Israelites. They were the descendants of Jacob. notice what he says, verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." Now, of course, the deliverance out of Egypt. Notice the tone here of the Lord speaking concerning the nation's relationship to him. Notice this carefully. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings." You see the tenderness? You see the relationship that God is portraying here with the nation of Israel? "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine." And what he's basically saying there is all the nations are mine, everything is mine, but you're special. You're special. And I'm entering into this covenant with you. Now he's talking about the covenant that he's establishing with them through Moses. He's already in a covenant with them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's entering into another covenant with them through Moses. It's going to be the covenant of law. Now I want to say this, and I'm not going to take time to go into it deeply, but I want you to understand that ownership of the land comes to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has nothing to do with ownership. God didn't, the covenant he made with Abraham and reaffirmed with Isaac and reaffirmed with Jacob was an unconditional covenant. Now I can show that to you easily from the scriptures, but take my word for it right now. It was an unconditional covenant. There were no conditions put upon it whatsoever. And God confirmed it by going through the pieces of the calf by himself one night, sealing that covenant as an unconditional covenant. You could read about that in Genesis chapter 15. God made an unconditional covenant. So when we come to the Mosaic covenant, one of the mistakes that people make is that there seems to be a condition here. If you will obey me, you'll be a peculiar treasure if you will obey me. And there is a condition put upon Israel in relationship to the Mosaic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, Israel is called upon to be obedient to God, to obey the law, to walk in righteousness. And they will be punished if they don't. But we have to understand, this doesn't have to do with ownership of the land. Disobedience does not break the covenant that God made with Abraham as far as ownership of the land. But we're going to see that disobedience does have something to do with being able to possess the land and prosper in the land. And we're going to find out that even when in disobedience they are expelled from the land, they still own the land. It is still their land, and God is still going to give it to them. By the way, what are they doing sitting over there today anyway? Just a happenstance? You see? Let's read on here now. Now notice what he says in verse 6. This is why it takes me so long. I can't just stay to my subject. Verse 6. "And ye shall be unto me," notice this, "ye shall be..." Now this is important because this is beginning to reflect upon what is God's purpose. Why is God creating this people? Why is God creating this nation? Why is this nation so unique and so special? Why is this nation designed to be a peculiar treasure above all the other nations on the face of the earth? Notice what he says here. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Now, what other nation did God ever say that to? What other nation did God ever incubate in a place like Egypt and then take out of Egypt and bring them to a mountain and appear on a mountain and call up a prophet and tell them these kinds of things? What other nation among all history, among all of mankind, did God ever do this with? Well, the answer is none. Now, that in itself should start ringing, making some bells go off and say, hey, this is something pretty special here. God is doing something pretty unique here, pretty special here. He's treating this nation like he's never treated any nation before. And by the way, never treated any nation since. These things haven't been repeated, you know. So what I want you to get a hold of and grasp, I guess, is that God's dealings with Israel is very unique. this little bitty nation. We've been to Israel. Some of us. How big is Israel? Not very big compared to the state of Washington. How big is Israel? How many would say it's about half the size of Washington? Okay, you're wrong. How many would say it's about the third of the size of Washington? Yeah. How many would say it's about the fourth of the size of Washington? You're getting closer. It's not a very big. It's a couple hundred miles from the north to the south. In some places, it's just minuscule as far as across it goes. It's a very small place. Now, I've got to tell you that they are not inhabiting, and they never have inhabited all the land that God promised them. And that's another part of the promise that God's going to keep to them. Because God promised them with geographic boundaries, he promised them a certain land. And they have never occupied that land to its fullest extent. And God is a promise keeper. How many of you believe God is a promise keeper? Well, you better believe if he won't keep his promises to Israel, why would we believe he'll keep his promises to us? That's something to think about, isn't it? God made promises to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of them was, I'm going to give you this land. And he described it geographically. It's described not only in the book of Genesis, it's just described in the book of Ezekiel, it's described other places. And God is going to, am I off? Nope. I felt a change there. But anyway, God is going to keep his promises. But he says, I'm going to make you into a kingdom of priests. Now, what are priests? What's the idea of a priest, biblically speaking? What does a priest do? Well, a priest acts as a mediator. A priest acts as a mediator. Now, we know that God is going to establish a priesthood in Israel. And this priesthood will be for Israel itself. Listen now. This priesthood will be for Israel itself. And the priest will mediate between Israel and God when the children of Israel want to approach God and bring their offerings and gifts and oblations and what have you to God. What do they have to do? They have to come to who? They have to come to the priest. When offering is made for sin for the people, for the nation, who has to do that? The high priest, in a particular way at a particular time. And so the priest acts for the people towards God, but the priest also acts as a mediator from God to the people. You see? But more importantly, the priest acts as a mediator for the people to God. We have a mediator in Christ Jesus. We have the perfect mediator because he is God and he is man. We have the perfect mediator in Christ. But God said, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. Now, but that was not just simply for the people of Israel. God was going to make them a kingdom of priests and literally make them a priestly nation in relationship to the other nations. Let me ask you a question. How could any of the other nations learn about God? How could any of the other nations approach God? How could they do that? God was not dealing with the other nations. God was not raising up a Moses in the Chaldees, so to speak, or down in Egypt, or down in Africa someplace, or in the Western Hemisphere. God wasn't doing that. You see, God's intention for the nation of Israel would be not only would there be a priesthood to meet the needs of the people of Israel, but the nation itself. The nation itself would be a mediatorial kingdom for God in relationship to the other nations that surrounded them. And they would learn of God through Israel. They would see God through Israel. Now, take your Bible with me and let's develop that a little bit. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, just down the road a little bit. And go to chapter 26, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I'm just going to read a few verses here, beginning with verse 16. Verse 16, y'all have it? Deuteronomy 26:16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God. Avouched, you have affirmed, you have declared. You've made a confirmation that this the Lord is your God. Yahweh, Jehovah, is the God of Israel. All right? And to walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. You've affirmed that you will do this, that the Lord will be your God and you will obey him and you will walk in his ways. Now that's very important. That's essential. That's critical to the purpose of Israel being a mediatorial nation in relationship to the other nations. All right, now let's read on here. And the Lord hath avouched thee. He has affirmed that this day you are to be his peculiar people. The word peculiar in the Hebrew carries with the idea of a treasure, a peculiar treasure. Other places in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's peculiar treasure. Psalm 135:4, I believe it is. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. And so this is the affirmation of the covenant that they are entering into with God. God will be our God. The Lord Jehovah will be our God. We will be his people and we will walk in his ways. We will obey his commandments. Now, look at verse 19. Now, notice what he says. And to make thee, that's Israel, to make thee high above all nations. Now, a part of this in the design and plan of God for Israel was this, that in keeping in affirming that the Lord would be the you got to remember, folks, we're dealing with a world of paganism. All of the nations around Israel just didn't suddenly become pagan when Israel became a nation. Israel became a nation in the midst of paganism. Israel was given to claim as their land a pagan land, a very pagan land. A land, by the way, that God had to keep them in Egypt for 430 years until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Now the Amorites were the Canaanites. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 15. The Amorites, just another, was a descendant of Canaan and Ham. The Amorites, the Hittites, all the Ites, the Jebusites, all of those Ites, they were the inhabitants of the land that God was going to give to Israel. But God could not righteously give that land to Israel until their wickedness became so great that God could righteously judge them by bringing Israel in to destroy them. Beginning to see how this all fits, how this all works together. It's a pretty interesting thing. Okay, now, I don't know why I'm so excited about that, but that just kind of excites me. I just love to see how God puts all the pieces together and works. It's really neat. It really is. Now, anyway, but God says, my plan for you as this mediatorial nation, my plan for you in this covenant that I'm making with you through Moses is that you will be elevated above all the other nations. Now, that didn't mean that God was going to geographically, give them 5,000 more feet of elevation. It meant that they would in every way they would be blessed and prospered and all the rest of us, so that they would stand out from all the other nations in amazing and apparent ways. They would be so different. Now listen, the plan of God was that Israel would be so different as a people, so different that the people around them, the nations around them, would look at them and say, wow, what is their secret of success? How come they're prospering so much? Now take your Bible with me and go over to chapter 28. Just turn over to chapter 28 very quickly. And we'll continue the same thought here in verse 1. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. Now notice this, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. God says, I will elevate you. I will elevate you. I'm going to make you stand out in every single way. You are going to be a beacon. You're going to be a light. We talk about being lights, don't we? Well, let's skip down. Let's skip some. Go down with me to, let's go down to verse 8. The Lord shall command the blessing. How do you like that? God's commanding blessings. How many would love to have God command some blessings in your life? Well, God says to the nation, the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people, a sanctified people, a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. Now, verse 10 is the key. Look at verse 10. Here it is. And all people of the earth shall what? See. What are they going to see? Well, they're going to see a prosperous nation. But what are they going to see? All people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Jehovah. They're going to see that, they're going to see and they're going to recognize that their blessing and their prosperity, every good thing that is happening to them that is completely, completely foreign to the nations around them. The nations around them we're seeing some of it take place in America today. They were disintegrating. The nations around Israel were disintegrating in their paganism, in their sin, in their debauchery. They were coming to the place where they were burning their children to their gods. They were disintegrating. And right in the middle of them was going to be this one nation. And everything in this nation was going right. Everything was prospering. Their storehouses would be full. Notice what it says. They go on to say, look what he says about the nations in relationship to them at the end of verse 10. And they shall be afraid of thee. Now, why will they be afraid of them? Look at verse 7. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. Israel was going to prosper and be blessed to such an extent that the nations would just be absolutely amazed and knocked off their feet. But the only thing that I could really think of is why they're doing so well is they've got a different God than we do. You see, the pagans looked to their gods for everything. That's why most of them had a bunch of gods. They wanted a god to help them in war. They wanted a god to help them in agriculture. They wanted a god for this and a god for that and a god for something else because they were looking to the gods to bless them and prosper them. And when they looked at Israel and they would see that Israel would prosper, was prospering, I mean, just not prospering, I mean, it was unspeakable. Who are they going to give credit to about that? It must be their God. Now, do you see why it was so important for Israel to obey God? Because Israel was designed as a mediatorial nation, a mediatorial kingdom between God and the other nations. That when Israel would obey God, they would accurately, now follow me on this because it's important for us also, they would accurately represent the true God to the nations. They would see that this God must be a holy God because he demands of his people holiness and righteousness. This God is a benevolent God because later on in verse 12 it says, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give rain unto thy land and to bless all the work of thine hand. Now notice this, and thou shalt lend unto many nations. Israel would prosper to such an extent that they could have a welfare system, that they could help other nations with their needs, with food. You know that God's design for Israel is to bud and blossom and to fill the earth with fruit? Yeah, it is. Read about that in the book of Isaiah. And you know, even today, Israel, even in the situation they're in today, Israel prospers agriculturally so much that they actually are a major supplier of fruit and so forth to Europe and other places. But that's a millennial promise. When the millennium comes, Israel is going to be so blessed that they literally will be able to fill the face of the earth with fruit. Well, anyway, what I'm pointing out to you folks is this, is that this design for Israel was that Israel would be a mediatorial nation between him and the nations. And the knowledge, through them, the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth. And the nations would come to know the true God. You know, stop and think about it. God never sent Israel on an evangelistic crusade. He never said to the prophets, now get a bunch of guys and go over here to, once in a while God would send a prophet like to Nineveh. He wasn't trying to evangelize the world like we're trying today, Take the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. That wasn't that God's design was that through Israel, the knowledge of the Lord would reach out to the nations, and the nations would learn of the true God, and the nations would understand the truth concerning the true God, and they themselves would begin to worship the true God and enter into the blessings of the true God. But the problem was Israel failed. Israel failed. Now, when Israel failed, it was imperative for God not to just let that go. Because the nations were still looking at Israel. And when Israel would enter into sin and into idolatry and into ungodliness, the picture, the portrayal that they were given to the other nations then, that they were exhibiting to the other nations then, was a disgrace, a defamation of God. They were acting just like the nations around them. And the true God could not allow them to be looked upon as His people and just get away with it, because then the true God he appears to the nations just like their gods. Oh, the God of Israel is no different than our God. I mean, we burn our children, and look what they're doing in the Valley of Hinnom. They're burning their children too. And so when it got so bad, God would punish them, and at times He would expel them from the land like He said He would. Now, He never expelled everybody from the land. There's never been a time when there was no sons of Jacob in Israel. But He would do it in such a way that it appeared to the nations to be a judgment. And He did that for His own glory, first of all. You see, because they were now misrepresenting Him. They weren't fulfilling their purpose. They were not fulfilling their purpose as a mediatorial nation for God. And so God judged them. And when he judged them in the wilderness wanderings, when they went into the land, the conquest of the land, and they weren't obedient in ridding the land of the pagans. They were to go into the land, and they were either to drive them out or kill them. And they failed to do that, and before long they were getting mixed up in paganism. And then the period of the judges. You know the period of the judges, they went in cycles where they would be obedient, and then the enemy would come in and crush them, and then they would get all repentant, and God would deliver them with a judge, a leader, and then they would do the whole thing all over again, all through the cycle of judges. Then finally they wanted a king under Samuel, remember, under the prophet Samuel. They give us a king like the other nations, we want kings. And so God gave them, let them have kings. Beginning with Saul and then David and Solomon, He let them have kings, and all along the way, Israel failed because of sin. Now there's some good lessons in there for you and I. You know, do you wonder why God tells us? And for instance, Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, come out from amongst them and be ye separate. He says, touch not the unclean thing. You see. In 1 John, he tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is of the world. Or in James, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, you and I are called upon, you and I as church saints, you and I as saints of this age, we are called upon to accurately represent our God and our Christ to an ungodly world. When people look at us as Christians, when people look at us as believers, they expect to see something different. They don't expect to see the same thing that they're used to seeing. And when we get backslidden and out of fellowship and get into sin in the world and all the rest of it, and they look at us and we look just like they do, and that reflects on our God, and they say, well, their God, I mean, I'm living as good as they are. If their God is real, he doesn't seem to be doing any better for them than I'm doing. They're doing the same stuff and have the same problems and all the rest of it just like I do. And we misrepresent our God. And it defames and disgraces our God, our Christ. So we learn from this. We learn that while we are not mediators, we are witnesses. And Israel failed, and sometimes we fail too. But we need to be careful that when we do, we get back where we should be with the Lord, walking with Him, so that we accurately represent our Christ. Aren't you embarrassed sometimes with some of the stuff you see on television in the name of Christ? I mean, some of the religious programs that call themselves Christians, some of the so-called preachers and what have you. It's embarrassing. So we have a responsibility. But listen, Israel failed, and God judged them and punished them, but God is not done with them. Now take your Bible with me, and I'm going to kind of jump a little bit here because our time is running out, but I want to jump to, go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 11 with me, if you would, please. Isaiah in chapter 11. Okay. Now, God has made covenants with Israel. And in your notes, if you have your notes, or if you don't have a set and you get some, you'll see that I have the fact that God has made a covenant with Jerusalem. How many of you knew that God has made a covenant with Jerusalem? I'm going to give you an assignment. Read Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, you're going to see that God entered into a marriage covenant with the city of Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, almost the whole chapter after God enters into this marriage covenant with the city of Jerusalem, almost the whole chapter describes how ungodly and how sinful and how wicked the city has been. In fact, God in the chapter likens it to, it says, your sisters are Samaria and Sodom. But then he comes down and he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And God says, you have been wicked beyond wicked. You have been a spiritual harlot. You have been like Samaria and like Sodom. And yet I am still married to you, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And God is going to, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. It has survived today, and it is the subject of the city of Jerusalem is the city that is the subject of all end time prophecy. And even today, it is exactly what God says it will be in the book of Zechariah. It is a cup of trembling. He says that in the last days, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling for all nations. And when Jesus Christ returns, guess where he's coming to? He's going to come and his foot is going to step down on the Mount of Olives. Where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives. That's exactly where he's coming back to, the Mount of Olives. Well, at any rate, look at Isaiah chapter 11 with me, and I just want to share a little bit. We'll be coming back to some of these passages in further studies. But in Isaiah chapter 11, it's a messianic chapter. And in verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. All right. And so there's going to come a stem, an upshoot, an outshoot, a branch, a root, out of a rod, out of the stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now that branch or sprout, that outshoot, is a biblical reference in the Old Testament to the Messiah. And I will show you that before the study is over. There's a number of places, the book of Zechariah and other places, the book of Jeremiah, where the branch is mentioned. And the branch is the Messiah. The branch is Jesus. So the context here is talking about the Messiah. Now, go down to verse 4. But with righteousness shall he, speaking of the branch, judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. When Jesus comes, he's going to come with the sword of the Spirit, the sword of his mouth. And he's going to smite the earth. Why? Because he's coming to the earth. And the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. And he's going to come in judgment. But now, notice, I go down to verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, all my holy kingdom. For the earth, notice this now, this is the time period that we're talking about here. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that today? Has that ever been the case in the past? Then it must be what? Must be future. The day is going to come when the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, it's going to saturate the world. We're talking about the kingdom era here. We're talking about the millennium. But what I want you to see is still further down here. I want you to look at verse 11. Well, let's see. Oh, verse 11, and it says this. Notice it carefully. And it shall come to pass in that day, in the day of the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now notice what we're told, we're going to be told here, something that God is going to do. Now notice it carefully. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again. What's that next phrase? The second time. Now, God has done something once that he's going to do again, but he hasn't done it yet. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's yet to come. Now, what is it? Notice this. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the sons of Jacob. You see, dear people, there's only been one restoration. There's only been one return. And that was after the Babylonian captivity. In 722 BC, God judged the northern kingdom of 10 tribes that had split away from Judah. God judged the Samaritans because of their sin by bringing the Assyrians in and literally pulverizing them. And at that time, a huge amount of the nation was dispersed. Many were carried captive into Assyria and Assyrian lands and were turned into servants and slaves and everything else. But what you need to know is that there was never a recovery. There was never a recovery of the northern kingdom. There was never a recovery of that kingdom. That kingdom eventually evolved. Some people drifted back after years, and some people from Samaria went into Judah, left Samaria altogether. But that in the day of Jesus, the Samaritans were a despised, despicable people to the extent that when Jesus told the disciples, "I must needs go through Samaria," they thought he was joking. Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were a polluted, ungodly people to them. They were as bad or worse than the pagans. They would avoid the Samaritans like they would avoid Gentiles. Worse, the disciples really couldn't believe that Jesus wanted to go through Samaria. What in the world for? Well, we know what for. But Samaria never recovered. The only recovery that it would ever take place was the dispersion that took place, the captivity that took place in the time of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, with the Babylonians coming in and taking captive the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and taking them into Babylon. And then, of course, the Medes defeated Babylon, and there was eventually, after the 70 years of captivity were completed, there was a restoration, and God raised up Cyrus, and he issued an edict. Cyrus the Mede, he issued an edict that there would be a return. They could go back to the land and they could rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and all the rest of it. And he would even help them do it because God put that in Cyrus's heart. You can read about that in the book of Isaiah. He even calls Cyrus his servant a long time before Cyrus is even born. But anyway, that's the only return there's ever been. The next dispersion took place in between 70 AD and 135 AD under the Romans. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and then especially during the time of Hadrian, from 132 to 135 AD, when the Romans became so upset with the Jews that they tried to push every last one of them out of Israel. They made it illegal for a Jew to be in Jerusalem. They even changed the name of Jerusalem. They built a statue of Jupiter on the Temple Mount. And the Jews were dispersed throughout all the nations. And that dispersion has lasted almost 2,000 years now. Until our lifetime. When we have seen a partial return, we have seen a partial return and restoration of Israel to the land. And I'm going to look at that with you. Because that dear people, to me, is the first fruits. The fulfillment is not going to take place until Jesus comes. But there has to be a nation in the land in order for last time, end time prophecy to take place. Israel had to be back in the land as a nation. You see, we believe that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. Well, how could he make a covenant with Israel if there is no nation of Israel? Now, that all takes place before the millennium. You follow me? But what Isaiah is prophesying about here is there's going to be a restoration, a complete and total restoration of Israel that takes place at the time of the kingdom. God is not through with Israel. God is not through with that nation. And furthermore, what we're going to see as we study the millennium itself, and by the way, we will, if you hang with me long enough, we will study the millennium itself. What we're going to see when we come to the millennium is that the promises and the covenants and the purposes and designs that God has had for Israel will be fulfilled. Israel will be, during the millennium, what God intended Israel to be. We're going to see that. We're going to see the position that Israel has among the nations. It's not going to be what it has been. In one place, God said, and you shall be the head, not the tail. Well, I got to quit because I'm going over. But anyway, folks, I hope you have, if nothing else out of this study, I hope you really have a good understanding of the place that Israel, the nation of Israel, the literal nation of Israel, the literal people of Jacob, has had in the design and the plan of God. Today we like to look at everything through the eyes of being the church. We are the church, and we think that everything kind of centers around God's program for the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. The church is exceedingly important, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Jews were grafted into the church. The Bible doesn't teach that the Jews were alienated from the covenants and promises of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and 4. The Bible teaches that the church has been, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. You know what that middle wall of partition is? The middle wall of partition was a literal wall on the Temple Mount. And it had signs all along it. And saying to the Gentiles who visited the Temple Mount, you can come right to this place and no further, and if you pass this wall, you are in jeopardy of losing your life. We will kill you. That was the middle wall of separation. And when Paul says the middle wall of separation has been broken down, what he's talking about is now the Gentiles have access to the promises and the covenants and the blessings and everything that were promised to Israel. We have been grafted in. The blessing has come upon us through Israel's disobedience. And we are now included. Well, I'm getting carried away. So anyway, we need to understand that. We need to understand that. And God tells us in Romans chapter 11, chapter 9, 10, and 11, he tells us that God is not through with Israel. The branches were broken off because of unbelief. And he says, through belief, they will be grafted back in. You see? Well, anyway, God bless you. I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you. You are the great and good God. You, Father, are worthy of all of our devotion and love and obedience. Father, strengthen us that we might walk worthy of you, Lord, and that we might reflect your goodness and your righteousness and your holiness and your redemption, your love to those that come in contact with us, that they might have a true representation of who Jesus Christ is and what the love of God really is. So, Father, bless us and help us, I pray. Strengthen us according to your will and help us to walk in obedience to thy word. And, Father, give us wisdom and understanding. We praise you and we thank you now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thank you, folks. God bless you. Now, listen, the next one of these will be the 15th, okay? The evening of the 15th and the evening of the 22nd. And then we'll have two in September, and we have one in October. But the next one is the 15th and the 22nd, okay? All right. Thank you. Good night.